What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he's also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers, in the sight of God, my sin in which I was conceived and born. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 103, stanzas 4 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back in 2009, the Red River in Manitoba flooded. This is a fairly regular occurrence in that province, but there's no way of really preventing it from happening. And whenever it does happen, the damage runs in the millions. On April 16 of that year, the river crested in the city of Winnipeg at just over 22 feet. Ice was a big problem. Some homes were sheared right off of their basements by 7-foot thick sheets of ice. Can you imagine that? That Tuesday, Prime Minister Stephen Harper took a tour of the area by helicopter so that he could have a closer look. And he walked one of the defensive dikes near the town of Morris as well. The Prime Minister promised aid and protection, and then he went back to Ottawa. Now, of course, his presence was appreciated. Everybody appreciated him taking time off from his schedule to come out here in person. But in the end, he couldn't do anything about the flooding itself. All that the government could do was promise financial aid and manpower from the army. The 2009 Red River flood was a disaster, but a much greater disaster is human sin. After all, floodwaters are uncontrollable, but at least there are some things that you can do. You can build dikes, and eventually the floodwaters drain again, and you can get on with your life. On the other hand, no government can control the sinful human heart. At best, they can motivate them by the threat of punishment. But in the end, even the government itself is part of the problem. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the love of the Father in sending his Son, but we often forget that the Son himself was not passive in this whole process. The Son was not only sent, he also went. He showed love. He showed initiative in going. Lord's Day 14 says that he took upon himself true human nature. He didn't fly over the disaster that our lives so often are. He didn't just pay us a quick field visit. No, he got as close and as personal as he possibly could. He actually took on a human nature. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And he did it for us. So often our lives turn into a self-inflicted train wreck. It makes us feel so weak and powerless. You know, the train is going off the rails and you feel powerless to do anything about it. And yet Christ joined us in that weakness in the most personal, close way possible. And he did it for our benefit. So this afternoon, I bring you the gospel under the theme, Jesus was born into weakness so he could use his strength for our benefit. Jesus was born into weakness so that he could use his strength for our benefit. And we will look at strength to conquer Satan, strength to conquer fear, strength to conquer sin, and strength to conquer temptation. Strength to conquer Satan, fear, sin, and temptation. Verse 14 of our reading states that Christ shared in the humanity of his people. That means he had their flesh and blood. According to verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. In other words, in all possible respects that you could imagine, Christ resembled us. He had a human body. He had a human soul. As a baby, he made dirty diapers. He had to learn to walk. He needed his nose wiped every now and then. He had to learn how to write and how to read the Bible. He enjoyed going to weddings. He went to funerals and he cried on at least one occasion there. He loved his church, the nation of Israel, but he was deeply concerned because so many of them were rejecting the truth. He was scorned by many, frequently misunderstood by the people that he loved, and finally they betrayed him to the Romans and he experienced death. There is no human condition, no human emotion that Jesus did not share in one way or another. And he did that willingly. That included his willingness to be born. None of us here present today had a say in our own birth. We had no choice in our own birth. We were born. Now we're here. But Lord's Day 14, reflecting the teaching of Scripture, says that Christ took upon himself true human nature. That's active. And you also find that wording reflected in the Athanasian Creed. Article 35 says that Christ did not transform his divinity into flesh, but he took his humanity into God. In other words, he was complete God and complete man with a human soul in a human body. He chose to take on a human nature. This did not just happen to him the way it happens to us. He was personally involved in this. He took on human nature not just in the way that I put on my suit this morning, but by actually being born as a human being with a human body and a human soul. Isn't this remarkable if you think about it? Sometimes we don't spend enough time just thinking about how remarkable these things are. And what is even more remarkable is that he did all of this knowing that he would die. When we are born, we have no say in the matter. Christ did have a say, and he chose to be born anyway, knowing that he would die. Verse 14 of our reading refers to that death of Christ. It says, by his death, he shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, he died to pay for sin too, of course, but that's not the focus here in verse 14. Actually, the new NIV, the NIV 2011, has a better translation for this verse. And it brings out the intent more clearly. The new NIV says, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might do what? He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So verse 14 is connecting his human birth very closely to his human death. Jesus, the man, was born to die. Why? So that Jesus, the man, could come back from the dead. And by coming back, he broke the power of death. Jesus is the only man in the history of the world who broke the power of death and who proved it by coming back. In John 10, verse 18, he's referring to his life and he says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. But for all of that to happen, he had to be born. Jesus was born into weakness so that he could use his strength to conquer Satan, to break the power of death. Yes, we all still will die, but for us death is no longer frightening because we belong to Christ. And so death does not have the final word over us. Of course, death itself is still frightening. But Jesus was also born into weakness so that he could use his strength to conquer fear. That's our second point. We do not need to be afraid of death. Now, perhaps there are some of you who feel invincible, so you think that you're not afraid of death. But if that's you, could it be that you're not afraid of death because you never really thought about it? After all, death is the end of the life that you are currently living. There's something pretty intimidating about that. And even if you do not acknowledge the power of death now, you will have to one day, either in your own death or in the death of someone that you love. Every single person who dies, in dying, has to acknowledge the power of death in his or her life, and therefore acknowledges the power of the curse over sin. After all, death was brought into the world through human sin. In this life, you cannot break away from that power. And if that thought does not frighten you on some level, then maybe you haven't lived for very long. The fact is, verse 15 of our reading reminds us that many people are afraid of death. They're not afraid necessarily of death as such, but of the moments leading up to it. They're afraid of being incapacitated, of having to deal with crippling pain. They're afraid of losing control. Everybody's afraid of losing control. Why do you think this euthanasia debate is before the Supreme Court again? Why do you think this is being fought out in the newspapers all across the country? The fact is, nobody wants to lose control. But at the same time, everybody eventually will. Everyone will die, and you can maybe alter your circumstances a little bit, but no more than that. And that makes people afraid. Sometimes you do run into people who are truly not afraid to die, but those people are few and far between. But now Jesus was born, and he suffered death in the fullest possible sense of the word. He suffered. The next Lord's Day in the Catechism, Lord's Day 15, states that Christ suffered during all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end. And he went through the fear of death in the Garden of Gethsemane. We were reminded of that again this morning, weren't we? When we read the Lord's Supper for him. But it's obvious when you read the relevant passages, it wasn't just physical death that he was afraid of. Jesus was afraid of meeting God in judgment. He was afraid of meeting God in judgment for your sin. And he was judged for your sin. He was afraid of eternal death, but he suffered that burden of eternal death anyway. And that, brothers and sisters, is one experience that you will never need to share with him. Jesus fully took on human nature to share in all of your experiences, but this one experience that he had as a human, you will never need to share in. You will never have to be afraid of that one. Verse 15 of our reading calls fear slavery. Apparently, the first readers of this letter were actually struggling with fear of death. Not surprising, given their circumstances. That is why the writer in verses 15 and 16 reminds them that as believers, they no longer belong to the devil. And therefore, when they die, they are no longer subject to his power. If you belong to God, death cannot separate you from him. Romans 8 says that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we find that thought reflected in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." That word helps can also be translated as takes hold of. You find that same verb being used in Hebrews 8 verse 9. Hebrews 8 verse 9 refers to God taking hold of the nation of Israel, taking them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. This is Exodus vocabulary. And we find that same thought of deliverance now in the background, again in this verse, in verse 16. It's deliverance not just at some distant point in the past, but in the present. Jesus doesn't just help us in the general sense of giving us advice or giving us a hand as we go about our daily life. No, he delivers us. He was born into our weakness so that he could use his strength for our benefit. He lived, he died, and now it is as if he takes hold of his people on his way to glory. We no longer need to be in slavery, but that has implications for not only our death, but our life too. It's one thing to die courageously, but the conception, the virgin birth of Jesus gives us reason to live courageously as well. And maybe that's our biggest struggle as Christians. How do you live courageously in a culture of scorn and unbelief? Really, the first readers of this letter had the same problem. It's a common problem for Christians. How do we live courageously in a culture of scorn and unbelief? Why is it so difficult for us to show true courage in the face of secularization? Well, the solution is to take verse 16 seriously. More than 600 years before, the prophet Isaiah comforted God's people with the same promise. We find that in Isaiah 41, verses 9 through 10. Maybe we should look that up together for a moment. That will help us to stay focused. Isaiah 41, the verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 41, verse 9 and 10 reflects the same promise. And here also you have Exodus vocabulary, but now in a more general sense. Again, that idea of deliverance. He says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That is the promise of God's presence, and that was gloriously fulfilled in the person, in the conception and birth of Christ. So through Christ, this promise is yours as well. From time to time, if you go to a Christian bookstore or something like that, you see verses that are taken out of context and framed, maybe to put up on your wall. And sometimes people take that, they read these verses without taking the broader context into account. But this is one verse that you can directly apply to yourself. Because in Jesus Christ, God says this to you as well. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that is why in verse 11 of our reading, we can be encouraged by what Jesus says here, that both he who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And if Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, then how can we be ashamed to call him our brother? So that brings us back again to this idea of courage. Maybe if we struggle with a lack of courage in our day-to-day life, maybe it is because we don't really take Jesus seriously when he says that he is our brother. If he's not ashamed to call us brothers, then how can we be ashamed to call him our brother? Or for that matter, how can we be ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters? If these people sitting in the pews around you, if Jesus has called them his brothers, his sisters, then who are you to feel ashamed about them? Now, I'm sure we've all been in situations before where we were embarrassed by something that our biological brothers or sisters did. I'm the oldest of eight. I'm well aware of such embarrassment. But sometimes we don't outgrow the sense of shame. Sometimes we can even feel shame because of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We think, that man is so judgmental. That woman is such a gossip. And we feel embarrassed that they belong to the same church. And we think, why do there need to be so many sinners in this church? Why can't they be more like us? But the fact is, Jesus is not ashamed to call these people brothers and sisters despite all of their imperfections. So then, why should we feel shame? The fact is, the church has always been a society of sinners. Jesus was born into weakness so that he could use his strength for our benefit, as well as their benefit. We've seen that he has strength to conquer Satan and strength to conquer fear. He also has strength to conquer or overcome sin. You see, we are people who fail. And when we fail, when we sin, Jesus covers our sins in the sight of God. Verse 17 says that he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. But an even better, or maybe more accurate, more precise translation, which is also reflected in the ESV, is that Jesus made not just atonement, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation. It's not a common word, but it is an important one, because propitiation means more than that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. If all that the writer was trying to say was that Jesus compensated for our sins or paid the penalty for them, he would have used a different word. He would have said expiation. But instead it says that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means that he has appeased God. Propitiation means that Jesus has made God show us favor again. He didn't just make us morally neutral in the sight of God. In Christ, God's favor is turned towards us again. God welcomes us with open arms. Not just part of us, not just part of our lives, the church-going part, but all of us, as we are, body and soul, complete human beings. And by the way, that includes our conception. After all, Lord's Day 14 speaks about the conception of Christ. Jesus had to share in every part of human existence, because every part of human existence had to be redeemed. So his conception showed that this part of our existence also needed to be redeemed. One commentator put it this way. He said, his birth is our judgment. His birth is our judgment, because his birth says that all of us are conceived and born in sin. So he had to be conceived and born as well to redeem that part of our lives also. And that thought should make us pause for a moment and think. We are reformed, but I think it's safe to say that many of us are not inclined to take the doctrine of original sin seriously. We believe it in principle, but we don't really believe it with our hearts. Lord's Day 15 reminds us that even our conception had to be redeemed by Christ, because even our conception happened in sin. By being born into our weakness, he used his strength to conquer also that part of our sin. Finally, he used his strength to conquer our temptation. Verse 18 of our reading says that because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now you might ask yourself, how did Christ suffer when he was tempted? Because according to James 1, verse 14 to 15, temptation happens when you engage with evil desires. Jesus never had evil desires. According to Psalm 40, verse 8, the dominant, the controlling passion, desire of his life was to do the will of his Father, but at the same time to carry out the will of God under difficult circumstances can cause a lot of pain and sacrifice. And we know that, don't we? We know that from our own experience. When a temptation to sin presents itself, we sometimes are not at all interested in giving in, but the consequences of saying no can be very painful. For instance, you might say no to Sunday work, and then you get bypassed for that promotion. Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend wants to lead you into sexual sin. You recognize that this is not pleasing to God, so you say no. But at the same time, you know that that might mean the end of your relationship. Undoubtedly, you could add many more examples from your own life. Besides having all the normal human temptations, Jesus had the additional temptation of walking a road that did not lead to the cross. But he did not take those other roads. He was faithful to the end. And now he in turn is able to give his Spirit, the powerful, courageous, overcoming Spirit, to you. And now you can be faithful when the temptation to sin presents itself. You can conquer your own temptations. When you are presented with an easy road of compromise, you can be encouraged by the example of Christ and strengthened by His Spirit. But Christ gives you more than an example. Verse 18 says that He gives you help. How does He do that? Well, our reading doesn't spell it out, but you can deduce it quite easily. The very fact that Jesus suffered qualifies Him to sympathize, to understand your suffering. The very fact that He was raised from the dead qualifies Him to enable you to overcome your suffering and temptation. So in Jesus, we can say as we do at the beginning of every worship service, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth." Our passage says Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful. He showed us what God's covenant love really looks like. And He's reliable. He will never let you down. Because He was faithful to the end, from conception to death. And He proved Himself. Now, looking back, maybe it surprised you that we spent so much time discussing death in a sermon that really was about conception and life. But ultimately, death is what conception leads to. Because Jesus was born to die, your life now has meaning. Because Jesus shared in your human experience, you can now share in the heavenly calling. As the very next verse in chapter 3, verse 1 tells us. Because Jesus was born, you may live another week. So, brothers and sisters, please don't take that life for granted. Amen.